Thank you so much, Isaac, for coming down again and serving our church and for the music team. Just thank you for your faithful service every week. It's a joy to serve with you, and it's a joy to sing. And just so grateful to be able to sing those truths. And even just as we were singing that one, just the simple reminder, for my Savior loves me so. I can just meditate on that truth alone, and that would be profitable for our souls. What a sweet, precious truth it is that our Savior loves us and will carry his people through all the way to the end. Well, this morning we will be in the book of Jeremiah, as you can see on the screen and in your bulletin, so you can be turning to the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah is a long book. As you know, it is 52 chapters long. It is a challenging book in many ways to work through, but if you have not read it in its entirety, I would encourage you to do so. Maybe even spend some time this afternoon reading through portions of this great book. We obviously won't have time to cover the entire prophecy this morning in 1 hour. And so I definitely would encourage you to get more into it. But hopefully, as we work our way through this chapter, you'll see a lot of the themes of the prophecy as a whole that work their way out of this unique event in the life of the prophet. In Jeremiah 32, we will see a glimpse into Jeremiah's ministry. These are his later ministry years. He's been ministering for decades already. This is toward the end of his formal ministry life and calling that the Lord has given to him. And we'll see in this chapter an unjust imprisonment. We'll see a divinely directed real estate deal. We'll see Jeremiah the prophet perplexed and yet praying. And we'll see a conclusive response from the Lord. So some unique events here in the life of the prophet. And through these unique events, we will be confronted with some important themes. One is God's character. God's character is highlighted in this passage, particularly, as we'll see, in Jeremiah's prayer and in the Lord's response to his prayer. Many attributes of God are put on display. But this isn't just an abstract lesson on God's attributes. God's attributes here, his character, is connected to his word. God's character is connected to his word, and this chapter is filled with references to the word of God. Look at the opening verse, Jeremiah 32, verse 1. You see this announcement as the chapter begins, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. There is revelation from God to the prophet here. And if you glance down at the end of the chapter, verse 44, notice the last few words of this verse. As it ends, it says simply this, declares the Lord. Much of the text in between records even God himself speaking. And so the word of God is a major theme in this chapter and in this book. And what God reveals to Jeremiah in this chapter are future prophecies. There are actually three of them in this chapter. This is what we often think of when we think of Old Testament prophets. It's not all they did, certainly. The Lord gave them a broader ministry than merely telling what was going to happen in the future. But that's often what we think about. And that's what we find in this chapter, that God reveals to Jeremiah things that are going to take place. God, of course, knows the future. You know that. God knows the future. Not only that, he has planned and ordained all things for the future, all the details of all the days to come. And sometimes God gives us a glimpse of what he has planned to do. In our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, we heard God declare this about himself. He said, "Therefore I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me," declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, "My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." God declares the end from the beginning. His will be accomplished, he declares. And so in this chapter, we'll see three distinct prophecies. For Jeremiah, they were all future. As Jeremiah stood in this time in his life, as the Lord revealed these things to him, these were all events that were yet to come, events that had not yet taken place. One of them would be fulfilled in the very near term. We'll actually see it promised and then fulfilled within this very chapter. Another prophecy would be fulfilled about a year from this time, and Jeremiah would live through that one as well. But the third prophecy, which is given the most time in this chapter, was one for the more distant future. God revealing to Jeremiah and to his people, here's what I plan to do, and yet it's a longer way off. And this last one, which does take up most of the chapter, it stands out in the book of Jeremiah. If you're familiar at all with the book of Jeremiah, you'll know that much of what he brings to God's people were messages of doom, destruction. Over and over again, he brought to the people the reality that judgment was coming to them through Babylon because of their sin. And yet in this chapter, and in the surrounding chapters, there is a small section here in which the focus, the emphasis, is not on destruction, but on God's plan for future restoration. These are messages which were intended to give God's people great hope. And so these three prophecies are in this chapter, and while the timing of their fulfillment differs, there is something that is the same about each of them, that is true of each of them, and that is this, that each one was fixed. Each one was assured and definite as it was related to its fulfillment. Each of them would be accomplished. As God said in that passage in Isaiah, he will accomplish all his purpose. His counsel will stand. This points us to this reality that God's word is guaranteed and certain. All that God says, he will bring about. All of God's promises will be accomplished. And so even before we jump into the story, I think there's some questions we can ask of our own hearts. Do you know God's promises for the future? Do you know what God has revealed? Do you know what God has said his plans are, what he has planned to do, what he has ordained? There are realities that are still future to us today that God has not yet brought about. Do you know what those are? And on top of that, are you convinced? Are you confident that God will bring them about? That God will accomplish his word just as he has said. Maybe to ask this another way, a more simple way, do you trust that what God says he will do, he will actually do? Do you trust in the certainty of God's word? As you consider the promises and power of God, do you live with hope? These are important questions. If we're honest, we certainly all have times in which we wonder, will God really bring this about? Will God really do what he has said? Consider just a few realities, future realities that still are future to us today. Will Christ really return? Is he going to come back? Will Christ really establish his kingdom and rule righteously? Will the evils that we see all around us, will they be dealt with justly? Will wrongs be righted? As believers, will we really enjoy eternal glory in Christ? As Peter says, do we really have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that God has promised that he is keeping for us for eternity? Is God's word certain? It's hard at times to see how God's promise will be fulfilled. Excuse me. Trials, difficulties come into our lives. We face difficult things, and that can obscure our view. That can cause us to wonder. And we look around and we see the world opposed to God, the world's trajectory moving away from God, and we wonder, can God's promises overcome these difficulties? Can it overcome what we see around us? Jeremiah certainly knew that kind of difficulty. We'll see this in this passage. He heard God's promises, and yet what he saw around him would not lead him to conclude, this is certainly going to be done. And yet in this passage, we are reminded of the absolute certainty of God's word. The absolute certainty of God's word. And Jeremiah, his life in this passage models for us what it looks like to live with hope, with faith, with confidence that what God has said, he surely will bring about just as he has said. He shows us what a life that trusts in God's unshakable, unfailing word looks like. And so these are important lessons for our hearts. And so let's dive into this chapter. As we enter into it, we need some background, and the first few verses of the chapter give us the background that we need. Look at chapter 32, verse 1. We have the announcement of the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah, and notice what he goes on to say. Let's read verse 1 and 2. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard, which was in the house of the king of Judah. Notice first that we're told about the timing of this event. We're told actually very specifically when this happened. You see that in verse 1. This is the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, and the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. If you trace out the chronology of those two kings, you'll find this is the year 587 BC. It's an important year in Judah's history, as we'll see in a moment. But you'll notice these two kings are mentioned, and that may bring the question, why both of these kings? Why do we need to know that both of these kings are mentioned? Zedekiah, okay, that makes some sense. This is the king of Judah at the time. It makes sense to date this event by his rule. But why Nebuchadnezzar? Why mention this foreign pagan king? Look again at verse 2. He's mentioned here because of what is happening. Nebuchadnezzar and his army are right outside the walls of Jerusalem. They are surrounding the city. They have besieged the city. Babylon at this time is the most powerful nation in the world. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful ruler in the world. And his armies are set outside of God's city in Jerusalem. They had the people trapped. No way in, no way out. So for Judah, this was a critical time. Their very existence was on the line. Now, Zedekiah, we know a little bit about him. He was one of the sons of King Josiah. You may remember King Josiah. He was one of the few good kings of Judah. He was one who found God's law, which had been lost. He repented when he heard it read. He instituted reforms in the land at that time that were meant to curb the idolatry of the people. He was a good king. Sadly, his sons did not follow in his footsteps. So Zedekiah, like the other sons of Josiah, he was a wicked king. We see that even from this passage. Notice what Zedekiah's interaction with Jeremiah the prophet is. At the end of verse 2, we're told that Jeremiah is in prison. But he's not put in prison by Babylon. He's not been captured by the enemy. Who has put him in prison? Zedekiah, the king. Look at verse 3. Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up. He had put him into this prison. The king of Judah, the king of God's people, has imprisoned a prophet, a spokesman sent by God himself to declare messages from God to his people. Why? Why would a king put a prophet into prison? What would compel a king to do this? Look at verse 3. Because, here's the reason, Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, 'Thus says the Lord'?" Why was Jeremiah in prison? It's because he had proclaimed God's word. He had received a message from God to take it to God's people, and he had faithfully proclaimed it, and because of that, he was put into prison. What was this message? Look at the rest of verse 3. Here's the message Jeremiah proclaimed. "Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he will surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. And he will speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he will take Zedekiah to Babylon, and he will be there until I visit him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Chaldeans, you will not succeed." So Jeremiah proclaimed a message of Jerusalem's defeat. He proclaimed a message of Babylon's victory. And it was more personal than that, as you see. He addressed Zedekiah himself. The Lord revealed to Zedekiah through Jeremiah that Zedekiah himself would be defeated and carried away as a captive by this pagan king into a foreign land. At the end there, we see the implication for God's people. This message from God was meant to be applied by the people of God in this way, that as they heard the futility of fighting, they were to simply not fight. They were to give up. They weren't to resist. God says through Jeremiah that any resistance would be absolutely futile. There's no chance of success. And so if you're Zedekiah, you can see why he would not like this message. You can see why he wouldn't want this message going out to the people. He's trying to stand against Babylon. He's trying to defend his city. He didn't like this message of defeat, and he did not want anyone else to hear this message of defeat. And so he questions Jeremiah, and he says, "Why do you prophesy?" And when he says that, you can think about it this way. He's saying, "How dare you? How dare you bring this message to us? I don't like this." And so what does he do? He throws Jeremiah into prison. He probably thought this would hinder the word of God, hinder the message from going out. But notice, even just ironically here, the word of God that Jeremiah was given is actually here found on the lips of Zedekiah. It's Zedekiah himself who is repeating this message from God. So surely he thought he would hinder God's message from growing out, and yet here we have recorded in Scripture God's message repeated on the lips of the king who did not like the message. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the word of God is not bound. An illustration of that here. And so this is the setting. This is where Jeremiah is when he receives a new revelation from God, the one mentioned in verse 1. And so what is this revelation? Look at verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it.'" God gives Jeremiah a very personal prophecy here. He says, "Jeremiah, this prophecy is for you. Here's what's going to happen to you in your life in the very near future. Your cousin is going to come to you while you're in prison. He's going to offer you a piece of land for you to buy, for you to purchase." And so now we move into the second portion, the second scene, if you will. This is the divinely directed real estate deal. Notice what happens in verse 8. Jeremiah records this. He says, "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, 'Buy my field, please, that is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin. For you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.'" So what happens? Just as God revealed, it happens. Jeremiah's cousin comes, just like God said. He offers this field for sale, just as God said. If you look at verse 8 again, this cousin of Jeremiah, he's pretty insistent. He's putting the pressure on Jeremiah. He commands him almost twice here in this verse. "Jeremiah, you buy the field. Buy the field." He's telling Jeremiah as well, this is a duty you have as a member of our family. That's what he means by this right of possession is yours. This is an obligation, Jeremiah, that's on you as our relative. In some ways, he's almost trying to guilt trip Jeremiah into making this purchase. This is such an interesting offer, such an interesting event. None of this makes sense. We certainly don't look at Hanamel, the cousin here, and conclude that he had good motives. He's not coming concerned about Jeremiah's well-being. How do we know that? Well, just consider some of the details. The field here that he offers for sale is in a place called Anathoth. This is a city in the region of Benjamin, a city given to the Levites, the priestly tribe. And we know from Jeremiah 1:1 that this was actually Jeremiah's hometown. This is where he's from. This is where he grew up. And you may say, why is that bad? That sounds pretty good. You know, maybe Jeremiah can retire once he's done with his prophetic ministry, go home and kind of just live out the rest of his life on this piece of property. No, not so much. Jeremiah was not welcome in his hometown. Listen to Jeremiah 11:21. The Lord here says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord so that you will not die at our hand.'" So this piece of property was in a place where Jeremiah's neighbors, were he to live there, they were those who would be seeking to kill him. They threatened him. "Don't say what God said. We don't want to hear that. If you repeat these things, we're going to put you to death." It's not a good place to be. But there's more than that. Not only was it the people that lived there that Jeremiah would have to be concerned about. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 6, the Lord warns Jeremiah about trusting those in his own family. Jeremiah 12:6 says this, even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you. Yeah, they may say some nice things, but don't believe them. They're not looking out for your interests. They're not concerned about your well-being. And so Jeremiah had these warnings. And so his cousin comes, and his cousin is perhaps one of these treacherous family members, saying nice things, but certainly not seeking his good. It's obvious he's not concerned with Jeremiah's well-being. He's probably trying to take advantage of Jeremiah in some way here, trying to earn money in a difficult time. One commentator said this, "Was there ever a more insensitive prison visitor?" Regardless of Hanamel's motive, we can leave that behind for a moment, his proposal is just clearly ridiculous. Last year, a Gallup poll I read said that 76% of Americans said definitively that it was not a good time to buy a house because of the high real estate prices and soaring mortgage rates. And so the article went on to say that Americans remain highly pessimistic about the market for home buyers. What would the Gallup poll say from Jeremiah's day? What would that percentage be? I'm guessing it had to be 100% would say this is not a good time to buy. Talk about a failing economy. Well, remember the details. Babylon is surrounding the city. Not a good time to make a purchase. Just for fun, I asked ChatGPT to evaluate this deal, and it responded by saying, buying property when your city is under siege is almost always a bad idea, both practically and ethically. I didn't investigate what the exceptions to this were. I don't know. You're welcome to go find out what that is. But almost always a bad idea. More seriously, here's how one commentator explained it. Here are the details. This is why this doesn't make any sense. The commentator said this, "To undertake such a purchase at this moment was plain stupid. Consider, Jeremiah was imprisoned with little prospect of release to enjoy the delights of rural husbandry. For all he knew, he might never live to see the field he was being asked to buy. He had no wife or sons of his own, no posterity to whom the land could belong in the future. Indeed, Jeremiah, who had been isolated from his family by God's instruction, now has a family responsibility thrust upon him at further personal cost. The field in question was at that moment most probably being trampled by the occupying forces of Nebuchadnezzar. Any vineyards or olive trees would have been burned to the ground. Jeremiah knew the prospect for the city and its surrounding villages was utter devastation, and for the people of the land, exile for at least two generations." End of the quote there. That's the exact message Jeremiah had been proclaiming to the people. You're going to be taken into exile. Destruction is coming. Your doom is around the corner. And so what would Jeremiah do? He's presented with his offer. How's he going to respond to this? What's he going to do? Put yourself in his shoes. What would you do? I think we can think of some natural ways that we would respond. Okay, Hanamel, I'm not sure what you're thinking, but no way. How dare you offer me this in this time of this kind of circumstance, this setting? You want to take my last pennies for this piece of land that I'll never be able to use or benefit from. I think I'll save my money and buy food and water during this siege, something I actually need. I'd probably want to stick it to the cousin a little bit. But look back at verse 8. What does Jeremiah conclude here? The end of verse 8, Jeremiah says this, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Then I knew this was the word of the Lord. Obviously, God had revealed to Jeremiah this was going to take place, and I don't think Jeremiah says this here because he was doubting that this was going to happen. I don't think he was saying to God, God, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not sure that's going to happen. We'll wait and see. I'll be the judge of this. We'll see if this happens. I don't think he's skeptical. I think he's simply saying here that God has said it, and now I've experienced it. God revealed this, and now it's happened, just as God said. And this led to him evaluating this offer very differently than we would naturally. He's not evaluating it caught up in whether this is a good deal or a bad deal from an earthly standpoint. He's looking at it with a spiritual perspective. He's evaluating it through the lens of God's word. And this led him then to do the unthinkable. He buys the field. He took his cousin's offer. Look at verse 9. "I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son. And I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses and weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the sight of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase before all the Jews who were sitting in the court of the guard. And I commanded Baruch in their presence, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar that they may last a long time." This is quite a process. Jeremiah goes and follows through with all the certainly legal requirements of the day for the sale of property, and this is down to the smallest detail. He gets the right amount of witnesses. He weighs out the money very precisely. He makes multiple copies of this deed. He even sets it up to store one away for future generations. No doubt this was a bizarre scene. Think about all the people looking onto this scene. They have the reality of Babylon outside the walls, and they're probably wondering, what are we doing here? Why are we going through all of these motions for something that in any matter of time isn't going to matter at all? Who's going to remember this sale took place once Babylon comes in? No one. This makes no sense. So why? Why did God want Jeremiah to buy this property? Why did Jeremiah the prophet go through with accepting this offer, even down to going through the details of these legal processes to make this purchase? Look at verse 15. This is why. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land." Jeremiah bought the field because God had a plan. The Lord says here in this chapter and in this section, yes, judgment's coming. It's deserved, but that won't be the end of the story. My plan goes further. It goes beyond that. After judgment, there will be a time in which I restore my people, in which this land is fully restored, completely restored, so that, again, these deals, the selling and purchasing of land becomes commonplace. This is an announcement of restoration. This is why God wanted Jeremiah to buy this field. And this is a theme that comes up in all the Old Testament prophets. Many of them, all of them, brought these messages of judgment, certainly, but they also brought messages of hope, of restoration, that God is going to do something yet with his people, that the judgment that he brings would not be the end of Israel. And so this was a message of a glorious future. And yet, in Jeremiah's day, this message would have seemed impossibly absurd. How? How can this happen? How can this take place when, with everything that we see around us, with Babylon on our doorstep, how can this be brought about? God wanted Jeremiah, he wanted his people to be reassured about the certainty of his promise. And that's why he tells Jeremiah to buy this field. Jeremiah's purchase here is an illustration that God's promise would certainly be fulfilled. There was no question about it. The word of God was so certain that it was as good as done that it made sense to buy a field right as Babylon is coming in to destroy. This is why God wanted Jeremiah to do this. This was no wasted purchase. It's an illustration of the certainty of God's word. Jeremiah's action here is instructive as well. I think if we can maybe pull the car over just by way of implication, Jeremiah's example is helpful here. It demonstrates something for us about someone who has confidence in God's word. I think the implication is this, that confidence in the word of God is demonstrated in obedience to God. Confidence in the word of God is demonstrated in obedience to God. Jeremiah clearly had confidence in what God revealed to him. How do we know that? Just think about what has happened to Jeremiah already. Jeremiah was suffering for the sake of righteousness. He was in prison for what? For declaring what God had told him to declare. He was willing to endure the consequences of faithfulness. He's willing to endure ridicule here. He's willing to be taken advantage of in this moment by his cousin. And so he goes through with this purchase, even though it made no sense and he had no benefit from it, only loss. Jeremiah obeyed. He obeyed simply because God had spoken. He had hope in God's promise, and so he followed through on what God called him to do. Another way to think about this, confidence in the word of God and promises of God, is the concept of hope, Christian hope. What is hope? Hope is an eager expectation of God's promise. It's a confident trust that God will bring everything he says to pass. And hope in Scripture is always meant to have an ethical effect on our lives today. It's always meant to change how we live now, in the present, as we think about things future. Listen to how Peter makes this connection in his first epistle. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16. Peter writes this, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Did you hear Peter's logic? Believer, he says, you have an incredible future. Put your hope in the glory to be revealed to you, in the grace to be revealed to you. You have a glorious future full of grace in Jesus Christ. And then immediately he exhorts believers to do what? Live holy lives. To live lives of obedience. If we have hope, if we are confident in the certainty of what God has promised, then we will live submitted to God no matter what he calls us to do. And so for our hearts, we need to examine. What does your life reveal about your view of God's promises? What does your life reveal about your view of God's word? Do you obey God? Do you live with obedience to God? Or do you in some way set a limit on that obedience? We can do that. You see that in different ways. You can set a limit in this way, that you'll obey as long as the instructions make sense to you. Okay, I understand this, therefore I will obey. We can limit it in this way, of looking for some immediate personal gain, of some immediate benefit that we can experience. Well, if I see a benefit to it, then I'll follow through. That's not what God calls us to do. That's not what Jeremiah exemplifies for us in this passage. He exemplifies obedience based solely upon the word of God. And so, believer, is God's word enough? Is God's promise enough for your obedience? Will you obey God even when it makes no earthly sense, simply because God has spoken? Confidence in God's promises should always lead to obedience in the present. It's clear from Jeremiah's example that obedience is required, even when we don't understand, even when things don't make sense. But that doesn't mean we have to pretend we don't have questions about what God is doing. It doesn't mean we have to ignore maybe some puzzlement, some perplexity that we have when we hear what God has revealed. We don't always clearly see how the things that God has promised will come about. And so how do we navigate our hearts when this is the case? Jeremiah helps us here as well. The account doesn't end. We could have stopped right there. That would have been instructive for us. And yet the account continues on. And what we find is that Jeremiah, the prophet, is perplexed. He obeys God, but he has questions for God. He follows through on what God calls him to do, but he's maybe puzzled by what God has revealed. And so our lack of understanding can never be used as an excuse for sin, but we don't have to, again, pretend we don't have questions. We don't have to be afraid of those, but what do we do with them? What does Jeremiah do with them? He takes them to the Lord. And so what we find next is Jeremiah's prayer. He is perplexed, and yet he prays. This is what we need to do as well with our confusion, with our questions. Take them to the Lord in prayer. I want to read from verse 16 down to verse 25, Jeremiah's prayer in its entirety. Verse 16, "After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them, O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you've made a name for yourself as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror, and gave them this land which you swore to their forefathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They came in and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They've done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this calamity come upon them. Behold, the siege ramps have reached the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and what you have spoken has come to pass. And behold, you see it. You have said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself the field with money, and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. This prayer covers a lot of ground. It's very instructive, and we'll make just a few observations from it in our time this morning. Look again at the end, verse 24 and 25. It's important to see how Jeremiah concludes this prayer. He thrusts together what he sees, Babylon, the siege mounds, which are at that very moment outside the walls of the city, and he puts that right alongside what he just heard, God's instruction to buy a field, God's promise of restoration. He isn't even really able to fully form a question here, but I think it's clear that he is a bit perplexed. He's trying to process what he's heard and what he sees. It's as if he's asking the Lord, why? Why did you want me to buy this property? And how? How is this going to come about? What you've promised, it's difficult to understand. And as we think about Jeremiah's perplexity here, again, don't think about this as him being skeptical. I don't think here he's doubting what God has said. I think instead he's puzzled, he's perplexed, but more in the sense of he's deeply shocked and wondering at what God has said. How can this be? How are you going to bring this about? This seems inconceivable. What you have said seems impossible based on what I can see in front of me. And so he's processing this. In this prayer, too, Jeremiah admitted that the judgment God was bringing was right. It was proper. He admits this is right because God's people, we have sinned against you. And he chronicles in brief even the whole history of Israel from the time that God brought them into the promised land until this time. It was a history marked by idolatry, by rejection of God, by rebellion against God's word. And so Jeremiah has no argument with God about the judgment that he's bringing. There's a reminder here that sin always deserves judgment. Sin always has consequences. But that backdrop in Jeremiah's mind, in our minds, it certainly makes the promise of restoration seem that much more inconceivable, or perhaps wonderful is a better way to think about it. Again, how is this going to take place? God, I've heard what you said, and I see the reality outside the walls. How are you going to bring this about? Prophet Jeremiah is processing what he's seen and what he has heard. But notice one more thing about this prayer. He's perplexed, but he never doubts God's ability. He never doubts God's strength, God's might. Notice again where he begins his prayer. What is the focus? What does he describe at the beginning? He begins by speaking to the Lord, and then he describes God. He sets his eyes on God himself and his character. In a way, he gives us a mini lesson here, a systematic theology of God's attributes. There's so much here. Just observe with me here. What does Jeremiah highlight about God's character? We see that God is a personal God. Jeremiah speaks directly to him. You see that God is the creator. Jeremiah affirms that God is the one who has made the heavens and the earth. As he looks at what God has made, he sees the power of God on display, the might of God, the strength of his arm. He sees God's loving kindness, the grace of God, the steadfast love of God. He sees the greatness of God, the might of God. He sees that God sees all, rewards all, and judges all. Each of those could be a sermon, so we can't pause too long on them. But look again at verse 17. Notice what Jeremiah concludes here. Such an incredible statement at the end of this verse. As he considers God as creator, he says this, "Nothing is too difficult for you." Nothing is too difficult for you. What is he saying here? This is a statement declaring the omnipotence of God. Jeremiah here is affirming God has infinite power. God is all-powerful. He can do anything consistent with his nature. Jeremiah is saying that God's power is never threatened by circumstances. Instead, he affirms it can bring about the most inconceivable result. That God's power is that which can create a glorious future out of and beyond the chaos and difficulty of Jeremiah's present. To put it more simply, God's power can bring good out of evil. God's power can bring good out of evil. And so nothing is too difficult for God. This is the consistent testimony of God's word. Genesis 18:14, the Lord said this very thing to Abraham. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Genesis 50:20, the story of Joseph, the providence of God. Joseph concludes there to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. Luke 18:27, Jesus affirms, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. The declaration here of God's omnipotence. This is what was undergirding Jeremiah's amazement. God is the omnipotent God. Nothing is too difficult for him. This is also the truth that undergirds all Christian hope. If we are going to have hope, we must view God as the omnipotent God. We must see the power that God has, that nothing is too difficult for him. And so is that your view of God? Do you view God as omnipotent? Or as you examine your life, do you see that in some ways you lessen God's power? You think, how could God accomplish anything in the midst of this circumstance? In the midst of this trial, how can God bring anything good? Do you ever doubt that he's able to do those things? If so, if you lack hope in any way this morning, what do you need? You need this view of God. You need your eyes lifted to see that God is indeed the omnipotent God who is limited by nothing, that there is nothing too difficult for him. How do you examine your life in this? How do you examine your life and say, do I see God as omnipotent? Do I see him as all-powerful in the way that Jeremiah is concluding here? There's probably many ways we could examine this, but I think one critical one is this. You'll see your view of God in how you pray. It's the context that we're in, is it not? Jeremiah is praying to God. And so for us, examine your prayers. Do your prayers reveal that you believe God is omnipotent? H.B. Charles has a great little book about prayer, and he's written this. He says, the things you pray about are the things you trust God to handle. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you trust you can handle on your own. I think we can modify that for our purposes this morning. The things you pray about are the things you believe God has the power to accomplish. The things you neglect to pray about are the things you don't believe God has the power to accomplish. And so, believer, how do you pray? What do your prayers reveal about your view of God? When we face questions, doubts, perplexities, what do? We need to take it all to our omnipotent God. That's what Jeremiah shows us here. So Jeremiah's prayer ends in verse 25, but this is not the end of the account. We still have a lengthy section left, but the prophet is not going to speak again from this point on. And starting in verse 26, he receives a response from God. So this leads us to the last scene, which is the Lord's conclusive response. And I love this because the Lord gets the last word. The Lord gets the last word. Notice how this begins, verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Should be familiar. We just heard that in Jeremiah's prayer. Jeremiah said, nothing is too difficult for you. Now God, in his response, points it back in Jeremiah and puts it in the form of a question. and says, "Is anything too difficult for me?" The Lord presses back into Jeremiah. He presses back into our hearts. He says this, I know you've testified that I'm omnipotent, but do you actually believe that? Do you actually believe that? This is the critical issue when it comes to confidence in God's word and God's promises. Your view of God, your view of God's power is the critical issue. And the Lord is such a kind shepherd here to Jeremiah and to us. He not only poses the question, but he goes on to reaffirm his word once again. He gives this response where he reaffirms the certainty of what his plan is, what he plans to do. And he shows Jeremiah and he shows us again that his word is certain. And so he first affirms the certainty of his judgment. The certainty of his judgment. Look at verse 28. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set this city on fire and burn it with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, the city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face. Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they've turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." The Lord here declares again that Babylon is going to be victorious. They're going to enter the city. They're going to fight and they are going to prevail. He affirms again that Judah would be judged for her wickedness. If you go to the end of Jeremiah, chapter 52, you can actually read about this event. It records Nebuchadnezzar and his army coming into Jerusalem and destroying the city. Jeremiah lived through this. But notice, God does say Babylon is going to take it over. But did you notice that God really says that he himself is going to bring it about? Back in verse 28, the Lord says, "Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans." The Lord says, "My word is certain because I am involved. I will bring this about. It is going to happen because I will accomplish it." And so God says, judgment is not too difficult for me. Neither would restoration be too difficult for God. Look at the remaining verses that we have left this morning. God affirms the certainty of his restoration. Verse 36. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence." Just pause there for a moment. That's exactly what Jeremiah said to God in verse 24. So here, God is responding directly to what the prophet prayed. Is God not kind? Here's an illustration that God hears the prayers of his people, that he considers what we bring to him, that he cares to respond to us, and he shepherds the prophet here. What a kind God that we have. Look what he continues to say, verse 37. "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I'll bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I'll put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, So I'm going to bring on them all the good that I'm promising them. Fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is a desolation, without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign and seal deeds, and call in witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the environs of Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the Negev. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. The Lord brings it full circle here, doesn't he? He refers to this purchase of land, this promise that these pieces of property would once again be sold, bought in the future, this restoration that he would bring about. And this restoration, he showed there are physical components to it. There would be a real return by a real people to a real land. God says this is certainly going to happen. It would also have spiritual components, though. God says that he would purify the people. He would make them holy. They would have hearts united to fear God. He would make a covenant with his people. There's so much to look at in this section, but notice again how personally God is committed to this. Did you hear that throughout? How many times does God say, I will do this? I will gather. I will bring them back. I will make them dwell. I will be their God. I will rejoice in doing them good. God even says so personally, I'll do this with all my heart and all my soul. It's not language we typically hear God say. But it demonstrates that God is absolutely committed to his word personally. And what does that mean? It means that all of God's power is committed to the accomplishment of his word. From a human standpoint, restoration seemed impossible. But God's commitment meant that restoration was as good as done. There's a song that has a line I love. It says, every promise made is a promise kept. Why? Because it is accomplished by God's power. And so as Jeremiah said, as God pointed to our hearts, is anything too difficult for him? No, nothing is too difficult for God. As we finish out this morning, I want to look at a question that may come up in our hearts regarding God's plan here. How would God accomplish this? Does he tell us? How would God bring about this restoration that he has highlighted to Jeremiah? Look over at chapter 33, verse 14. Here's what God says about this future restoration that he's promised. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. God here reveals that he would bring about this restoration. It was certain. And he says he would bring it about through an individual, this descendant of David. Who is this pointing to? It's pointing to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, has come once already. He's established a new covenant with his people, a new covenant that was promised even, as we heard, in chapter 32. Jesus took on human flesh. He lived a holy life on this earth, and yet he came to die, taking our sins upon him on the cross, bearing the wrath of God that we as sinners deserved. He died. He rose again. He's ascended to heaven. And we know God has promised that he will come again. Christ is going to return to do what? To rule, to establish his kingdom, to sit on his throne forever. So how will God accomplish the restoration that he promises? It is in Jesus Christ that he will bring this about. All the promises of God will be fulfilled in him. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, if you have not trusted in Christ and what he came to do in his first coming, you must know that while the judgment that God promised in chapter 32 was for Israel and has happened in the past, there is a yet future judgment that is coming. Christ will return and he will come to judge. And so all who have not trusted in him for salvation will appear before him and will be judged for eternity. A sobering reality. And so this is an opportunity, if you don't know Christ, to turn from your sins. Be reconciled to God. Trust in him alone. That would be our exhortation, our encouragement to you. And if that's you this morning, we'd love to talk with you about that. If you're a believer here this morning, if you have trusted in Christ, this is applicable for us as well. A needed reminder to live with hope, to live with expectation, to live with confidence that what God has said and revealed, he will bring about, even when it seems utterly impossible. That's what this event is meant to illustrate for us. It's what this glimpse into Jeremiah's ministry and life is meant to instruct our hearts this morning. To live with hope, with certainty, to live believing there is nothing too difficult for our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, perhaps a portion with which we were unfamiliar before this morning, and yet one that is instructive for our hearts and that is so practical and relevant. Lord, we admit it can be difficult at times to know how you will bring about your word. There can be times in which our faith is shaken seemingly by what is going on around us or the difficulties that we face in life. And yet we've seen affirmed again this morning that your word is certain. It is guaranteed. It is good as done because it is your word. And because you are the all-powerful God. And because there is nothing which is too difficult for you. And so, Lord, forgive us where we do not trust you. Forgive us where we do not live with that full, robust view of your power and might, where perhaps we have lessened your power and doubted that you can bring about what you have said. And strengthen our faith this morning, Lord. And if there are any here who have not trusted in Christ, Lord, we pray that today would be the day of salvation. They would turn from their sins and trust in Christ alone and the provision of salvation that you have given in him. In his life and his death on our behalf, Lord, salvation is from you, and all of this magnifies your name. And so we thank you this morning for being so kind to shepherd us with your word, and I pray that this week we would meditate upon these truths and live in light of them with hope in you. I pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.